Hi everyone, my name is Tim and I'm a member of the CSE faculty. Something that's challenged me about God's goodness is just how massive God's good plan for Jesus is compared to our lives or even God's creation. Today I'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. I'll give you a sec to flip there. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thanks, God. A couple of very quick book reviews. Before we start, I spoke a little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit last night in changing our natural human suppression, renewing our minds from suppression to reception, if you like, receiving God's word. If you'd like to think a little bit more about that, this book is an excellent book to do so. The Coming of the Holy Spirit by Philip Jensen. You might have heard that name. He's the guy who started Campus Bible Study 51 years ago when I was very small. If you might like the name Jensen, but you don't like the name Philip, well, you would go for Peter Jensen's equally weighty The Life of Faith, which is another great read about living as a Christian. Now, these are not lightweight books. These are not lightweight gentlemen. You're very naughty. You are very naughty. These are books for you if you want to push on thinking deep thoughts with God. And I think most of you are at university because you've got good minds. I think most of you have the ability to really work hard in a book like this. So these are two great books that will really push you. They're weighty. They'll be good for your bicep curls as well as you go, and good for your spiritual muscles growing really well. So they're on the bookstall. I highly recommend them. Do yourself a favour. All right, let's pray. Father God, we're really thankful to you that you're speaking to us in your word this week and helping us to understand your goodness. And our Father, we're sorry that we are slow to understand, we're so slow to believe, and we ask your forgiveness for that, but we pray, Lord, that you might keep showing us your goodness and your mercy. Father, please teach us today so that we might respond the right way and trust your goodness rather than the wrong way and judge your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sitting at a wedding reception earlier this year and getting to know the random guy sitting next to me. He was the uncle of the groom. He was a retired school teacher, and his sister was sitting across the table from us. She was a Catholic nun. So this guy's sister was literally a sister in a Catholic order. Weird. His brother, the groom's father, had grown up Catholic. The whole family was Catholic. But the brother had been converted to evangelical Christianity at university in the United States many years ago. So this retired school teacher has an evangelical brother, a Catholic nun sister, and he occasionally goes along to a Catholic church where he likes one of the priests because that priest doesn't take the Bible too seriously. This was always going to be an interesting conversation. I asked him what he thought about Jesus. He said he liked some of the good things that Jesus did and said. Then he added that he liked Jesus much more than the God of the Old Testament. Why is that? I asked him. His answer, the God of the Old Testament does some pretty terrible things. Maybe you've felt like that sometimes too. Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud at a wedding to a minister, but maybe you too have concerns about some of the things God commands or does in the Old Testament. Maybe when you read about God commanding his people to wipe out an entire city or an entire nation in battle, maybe you wonder about God's goodness. Maybe when you are sitting next to someone at a wedding and they speak about God being terrible in the Old Testament, maybe deep down you're tempted to agree. Maybe you find it hard to trust the goodness of God when you read about some of the things God did, said, or commanded in the Old Testament. Just being a God doesn't automatically make you good. Most of the gods people have worshipped throughout history, they probably didn't worship because of their goodness. Most worship of false gods throughout history has probably been motivated by worshippers trying to avoid receiving evil from that god, or perhaps at best keep themselves in the good books of that god. In 1999, archaeologists found this immaculately preserved mummified body of a young Incan girl on the screen. They found her body high up on the icy slopes of an Andes volcano in the Andes Mountains. 500 years earlier, she had been offered in sacrifice to the Incan gods when she was a child of about 13 years old. They believe she had probably been stolen from her family and drugged before being left to freeze to death on the peak of that volcano to appease Incan gods. What is your God like when you have to appease him by sacrificing children so that he does not capriciously decide to ruin your growing season and spoil your crops? What is your God like when you have to serve him through the horror of child sacrifice? Is the one true God also like that? Similar examples of child sacrifice were practiced by some of the Canaanite nations who lived in the Promised Land before the people of Israel. Worship of the Canaanite deity Molech involved burning children to death as human sacrifices. How do you think the true God of the Old Testament felt about this practice of sacrificing children? Well, let's have a look. He spoke about it on the screen. I think Leviticus 20. Excellent. There it is. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech." Another Canaanite deity, Baal, was also thought to need the blood of his worshippers. The famous worship duel that you might have read about between Elijah and the prophets of Baal reminds us of what Baal's worshippers believed was required to move their god to action. It's in 1 Kings 18, 26-29 on the screen. "And they took the bull," this is the worshippers of Baal, "took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar and they made that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself or he is on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and need be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Most deities who've been worshipped throughout history have not been worshipped for their goodness. Being good was not necessarily a prerequisite in order to apply for the job of false god. So is the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God who is the same God throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, is he truly good? Is he always good? Is he forever good? Before we turn to the Bible to answer this question, it's worth just stepping back for a moment to look at the opportunity we have to actually even ask this question. There's a historian named Tom Holland. Not this guy, this guy. The other Tom Holland, we'll call him. He is not a follower of Jesus, not a Christian. But he says that Christianity has given Western culture the right to ask hard questions like this about God. He argues that it is Christianity that has given you things like the separation of church and state, the freedom of belief and of non-belief, and the human dignity and equality, regardless of religious belief, status, sex, or race. Tom Holland, who is not a Christian, says Christianity has given you all of those conditions in which you can ask hard questions about God. And that is not a universal human right today. So it's time for us to wrestle with the complexity of God's goodness, and isn't it good that we can ask this hard question? We're at point one, goodness is not one-dimensional. It would be nice if goodness was one-dimensional, if goodness was easy to assign. Social media has tried its best to make this happen. Good is what I like, bad is what I don't like. And if only it was that easy. If only goodness was as easy as hitting the like button. That would combine two of the key concepts that we've looked at in the last two talks. Remember on Monday we talked about moral realism versus moral voluntarism. Is something good or bad independently of what I think about it? Or is it neutral until I impose my voluntarist opinion upon it? And then yesterday we talked about moral autonomy. I decide for myself what I will deem to be good and what I deem to be evil. Can you see how both of these concepts have contributed to where our society is at in our thinking about goodness? In my moral autonomy, I act with moral voluntarism to arbitrate for myself what will be good and what will be evil. If only goodness was as easy as a like. But the goodness of God is much more complex than the shallow waters of social media. Perhaps the question that exposes the issue well is this: can something that I don't like actually be good? I think you would like to chat with the person next to you about this question, so you've got 30 seconds on screen. Can something that I don't like actually be good? Go for it. Okay, you don't need that much time. You'd agree that was the worst interaction question I've ever given you, wouldn't you? Because it could be answered with one word. I hope you didn't need a lot of time with that question before you could answer very clearly, of course, something that I don't like can be good. Now, at least I hope you could answer clearly and quickly in that direction. If you don't think you could come to that conclusion, we need to talk before you try to take over the world. There are lots of things that are good that I don't like. I don't like parking fines. They are good for our society so that parking doesn't just become anarchy. I don't like passwords, passcodes, pass keys, two-factor identification. It's annoying. But I know they're good for me. there are a lot of things I don't like that are good. So do you think there might be things about God's character that you might not initially like, but that are actually very good? Let's dig into this issue by going back to the Exodus event where God revealed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus 34. On Monday, we looked at the start of this episode in Exodus 33, where God promised to show Moses his glory. Just flick back there for a moment. We'll recap by looking at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God announced that he would show Moses his glory, and that glory would be seen in God's goodness passing before Moses and in the proclamation of God's name and his character, which perfectly represents his goodness. Today we're looking at the second half of this story where God actually does what he promised to do. So have a look at chapter 34 again, verses 5 to 7. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You may know that our English Bibles have a little code for the personal name of God that we usually pronounce as Yahweh. The Israelites considered this personal name of God so holy, they wouldn't even speak it aloud. They wouldn't even say it out loud, and they wouldn't even write it out in full in their scriptures. So the Hebrew Old Testament contains only the consonants of God's personal name. So whenever you see that word Lord in capital letters, or to be even more technically precise, they are called small caps because the L is bigger than the ORD. Whenever you see that, that is code for God's personal name, which we pronounce as something like Yahweh or perhaps Jehovah. You might have heard it as Jehovah, but that's because we Australians don't pronounce things correctly. Jehovah, Yahweh, that's the kind of thing that we normally say. And of course, we don't know exactly how to pronounce it because, well, we don't even know the consonants, the vowels that should go between the consonants. So in our passage, we have Yahweh, Israel's very personal God, revealing his glory to Moses by revealing his personal name and speaking about his goodness. Can you see it there in verse 6, how many times this personal name comes up? But did you notice that the goodness of God's character has two quite different dimensions? God's goodness is first seen in his mercy, his grace, his slowness to get angry, his abundance of steadfast love, his faithfulness to thousands of his people, and in his forgiving of their iniquity. And I'm pretty sure that you will happily attest to the goodness of all of those beautiful aspects of God's character. But did you notice then that God turned seamlessly to speak about a fairly different aspect of his goodness? God will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of sinners upon their descendants for four generations. And I'm pretty sure you'll find it more difficult to see that those last characteristics are beautiful aspects of God's goodness. God reveals both dimensions of his character together as his goodness. They both speak of his faithfulness, his steadfast commitment to bring about his good purposes for the world. But how can God be both of those things? Perhaps we might call the first dimension mercy, to kind of summarize all those terms. And perhaps we might call the second dimension judgment, to summarize it. Don't they sound like opposites to you? How can God possibly be both of those things, mercy and judgment? You can have mercy but not judgment. You can have judgment but not mercy. But how do you do both? Now, in politics, we sometimes divide along similar lines, don't we? This is a gross simplification. But we might think of it as the right might be stronger on judgment and the left might be stronger on mercy or compassion. You might think, gross generalization, but you might think that. But the God we meet in Exodus 33 and 34 is neither left nor right. He has perfect compassion and he is perfect in judgment. And his goodness is seen just as much in his judgment as in his mercy. And this is indeed what we see as we read through the Old Testament. In fact, we saw a great example of it just before Exodus 33. We see in Exodus 32. So do you want to turn back a page? And we're at point two, God's goodness in the Old Testament and forgiving iniquity. Remember in these chapters, the people of Israel are camped around Mount Sinai. God had saved them out of slavery in Egypt in the first 15 chapters of Exodus. And then as we came into Exodus 19 and 20, God entered into a covenant relationship with his saved people, which involved them living by his law. The heart of that law, you probably know, is the Ten Commandments, which are listed off in Exodus 20. Now, as we get to Exodus 32, the people of Israel are still at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is at the top of the mountain, receiving the stone tablets from God with God's commandments written on them. Have a look at chapter 32, verses 1 to 4. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It's actually hard to tell if the people are making alternative gods or making an image of their one true God, Yahweh. The Hebrew words could be taken either way here. So it's unclear whether they are breaking the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," or the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath." But either way, you get the point, don't you? Either way, this is a horrible thing to do against God, and God is rightly angry about the way his people have so quickly rebelled against his clear commands. Have a look at chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. "And the Lord said to, and Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt."'" You can understand why God would be angry. His glory, the glory demonstrated in that incredible rescue of his people out of slavery in Egypt, glory that is deserved by none other than Yahweh himself, these rebellious Israelites have just given that glory to an inanimate object of their own making. They've compared the one and only true and living God to a lifeless, powerless chunk of metal. You can understand why God is angry. So what will God do in his anger? Verses 9 and 10. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. God says to Moses, stand back while I toast the rest of them. Does that feel unfair? Try to be honest with yourself. How do you feel about God's plan of judgment right here? Destroy them all. Does it feel a bit too extreme? Does it feel like the punishment doesn't fit the crime? Does it cause you to doubt God's goodness? If God's judgment here does seem extreme to us, I suspect it's because we don't really understand God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's worthiness of all worship. We humans, in our limited human capacity, cannot comprehend the enormity of sin in the eyes of a perfectly righteous, holy God. God's standards when it comes to good and evil are very different to the standards that we set for ourselves. Now, it is okay that we humans struggle to comprehend the holy righteousness of our God. That is okay. What is not okay is when in this struggle we assume that our standards of good and evil are more righteous than God's standards of good and evil. That is not okay. Instead of sitting in judgment upon God, we need to learn to trust God's righteous judgment more than we trust our own capacity to give righteous judgment. And we should ask God to help us understand his righteous goodness better. God says, stand aside, Moses. I'll destroy them and I'll start again with you. That must have been a little bit of a tempting offer for Moses, don't you think? A little bit tempting. I can be the new Abraham. I can be the leader of a whole family of people, a whole blessed people. But look at how Moses responds in verses 11 to 13. But Moses implored the Yahweh, his God, and said, O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses appeals to God to show mercy on this rebellious people. And I don't know whether you noticed it, but there's kind of an interesting grounds for Moses' appeal. Can you see the two bases upon which Moses appeals for God's mercy upon the people? With the person next to you, see if you can find the two bases. There's a question. Can you see the two bases upon which Moses appeals from God's mercy upon his people? You've got 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, can I collect them? I'm looking for two answers. What do you got, guys? What do you got? Help me out. What? One basis? Yep, Monica? Brilliant. God's reputation is number one. Number two, over this side, what do you got? Yep. God's promise. You guys, fantastic. You are all over it. Now, isn't that interesting? God's reputation, God's promise. Moses does not want to give God's enemies the opportunity to accuse God of having evil intent. Moses is jealous for God's good reputation to be upheld even amongst his enemies. Second basis, God's faithfulness to his promise. God has made oaths to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses knows that God is always faithful to his word, always faithful to his promises. Now, did you notice the grounds upon which Moses did not appeal for mercy on this people? Can you think, what are the grounds that Moses did not use? The people themselves. They're completely absent from this appeal. Moses doesn't say, they made an innocent mistake. Moses doesn't say they won't do it again. Moses doesn't say they need your mercy, or even these people are precious and valuable. Those things might or might not be true. So why does Moses not appeal to them? The answer to this question is all about what God reveals of himself in Exodus 33 and 34, isn't it? What did God reveal about his mercy and why he has mercy on his people? Human need is not the cause of God's mercy. The cause for God showing mercy to his people is his own incomparable, unending goodness. God is merciful because he is good. Not because there are needy people who will die without his mercy. God's mercy is self-caused, if you like. You don't have to squeeze mercy out of God like the last few drops of juice in an orange. What God does in the world comes from who God is in his very being. God's good character is to have mercy, and God acts in accord with his good character. And that's exactly what he does in verse 14. Verse 14, and Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The Lord relented from that disaster because that is the kind of good God that he is. He has mercy because his nature is to be merciful. But God's nature, we just saw, is also to judge sin rightly. And we need to grapple with this now. So please turn with me to one of the passages where this judgment will be confronting to us. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20. And we're at visiting the iniquity. Deuteronomy 20. If you need a trigger warning, here it is. We are about to read a confronting passage. Chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. In the book of Deuteronomy, God is preparing the people of Israel to take by military force the land that he has promised to them. And the verses that we have just read are actually speaking about the concessions that will be given to people in cities not close to where the Israelites will live. That's the concession passage. Now, these verses sound harsh to our ears, don't they? And that is partly because the ancient world was a harsh world where you were pretty much always either the victor or the spoils. There is a reason why Europe is full of all those beautiful castles built on top of mountains. It was defense. In an era of history when nation fought against nation and tribe fought against tribe, you were always either the victor or the spoils. So there is an extent to which we need to be careful when we come to verses like these with our modern sensibilities. battles, conquests, destruction, and killing were much more normal parts of life in the ancient world. We need to be careful not to impose modern sensibilities upon an ancient world. But then this chapter goes further. What will the Israelites need to do with people whose cities were closer to where they are going to live? Verses 16 to 18. But the cities of those people that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against Yahweh your God. This command about complete destruction of all life in these cities is confronting. But is it evil? God gives the reason for this total destruction of life in verse 18. It is so these people will not lead the Israelites astray into the abominable practices of their worship. These are the people groups who offered their children as burnt offerings in their worship of false gods. These are the nations whose worship involved the abominable practices like self-harm and bloodletting that Elijah confronted on Mount Carmel. God's command of total destruction was not without reason. You may not like the command, and you might still struggle even with the reason. But this call for total destruction is not without reason. If you struggle with the brutality of this command, you are not alone. Even the people of Israel struggled to carry out these commands. They disobeyed God and left many of these people to live in many of their cities in the promised land. And as a result, it was just as God spoke. The people of Israel were led astray by these survivors and led to give their worship to gods who are not gods, gods whose worship practices involved the evil of human sacrifice and self-harm. But there's one more thing we need to see in relation to these nations and God's commands. When God commanded his people to destroy a city and its inhabitants, it wasn't just like you and me giving that command to destruction. And we need to think about that a little. So I've got one last question for you. Here it is. Make the most of it. Why is God commanding destruction different to a human king commanding destruction? 30 seconds with the person next to you. Have a think about it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. I think you might have worked out the answer to that question. The difference is that God is the judge of all the world. And this destruction was part of his good judgment. God didn't command this destruction on a whim of fancy. God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he had patiently endured the iniquity of these nations for 800 years previously, and perhaps a lot longer than that. Why do I say 800 years? Because look at what God said to Abraham 800 years earlier in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." This is Egypt. "And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," that's Egypt, "and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abraham, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now it's that last phrase that's really interesting, isn't it? Abraham's descendants will come back because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is patient in bringing judgment, and Abraham's descendants will be part of that instrument of God's judgment. These conquests at God's sovereign command are vehicles of God's judgment. Sometimes it's God's people, the chosen people of Israel, who are commanded by God to carry out this judgment, particularly in the conquest of the promised land. But sometimes it is the enemies of God's people who are the instrument of God's judgment. It was the Assyrians who invaded the northern tribes of Israel to inflict God's judgment on his own rebellious people. It was the Babylonians who were God's instrument of judgment upon the rebellious southern tribes of Judah. When we read these destruction commands in the Old Testament history, we need to recognize that the God commanding them is not just some vindictive despot king. This is the righteous judge of all the earth, bringing about his righteous judgment and using nations of the world to carry out that righteous judgment. These destruction commands that confront us should remind us that God's punishment for sin is death. As the book of Romans teaches us, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that God's punishment for sin is death. And in the Old Testament, that punishment was sometimes carried out by the people of Israel, and it was sometimes carried out on the people of Israel, at God's command, by nations like Assyria and Babylon. The wages of sin is death. But that is not the end of this verse in Romans. Let me put the full verse on the screen for you. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse is perhaps much like God himself. It has our two very opposite dimensions sitting there side by side. The judgment for sin is death, but the mercy for sinners is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Judgment, mercy. These two facets of God's perfect character are now so different, aren't they? Forgiving iniquity seems to be pretty much the opposite of punishing iniquity. And yet Exodus 34 tells us that both of these dimensions reflect the goodness of our God. Most people in our world today probably think those two things are incompatible. Judgment and mercy, you can't have both. But if God has revealed that this is his perfect character, then they are not incompatible in God. One of the great theologians of the last 50 years is a Canadian named Don Carson. He's getting very old now and is battling bad health. But let me read to you a profound statement he made about this seeming incompatibility. On the screen, there is nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath and love being directed toward the same individual or people at the same time. God in his perfections must be wrathful against his rebel image bearers, for they have offended him. God in his perfection must be loved towards his rebel image bearers, for he is that kind of God. It might seem like judgment and mercy are mutually exclusive, but in God's character, they somehow perfectly coexist. Some people try to resolve the problem by simply picking a side. I'll take judgment, I'll take mercy. Well, not many people take just judgment, must be admitted. But some, you do know many people just take mercy. They don't like God's judgment. Some preachers struggle in this area. They either don't want to talk about the anger of God, or they don't want to teach about the anger of God, or they don't believe in the anger of God. They often lead very big churches and have huge online followings. They often appear on TV, sell lots of books, because their message seems positive and uplifting. But if you never talk about God's anger or judgment or hell, how do you warn sinners of the judgment that they are in? How do you warn sinners of the danger? And if you never talk about God's judgment, what comfort have you got for God's people whose lives have been ripped apart by the evil actions of other humans? If you never talk about God's judgment, what comfort have you got for people like this in Africa who've been targeted by Islamic terrorists? Or these Christians in China who are imprisoned for the crime of publishing Christian books? Or these Christians in Syria who lost 22 of their church members when a suicide bomber attacked their church? Do you really want a God who never judges sin? Would you really want a God who has no plan to ever bring evil to judgment? If there is to be any justice, we need God to bring judgment. Without judgment, there cannot be justice. Judgment of evil and sin is a very important aspect of God's goodness. But if we want this judgment to fall, does that mean that we have to let go of mercy? How can God be merciful and still judge justly? How can God both forgive iniquity and punish iniquity? That impossibility could only be achieved through the cross. But before we look at the cross, we're going to have a break and we're going to sing about the cross. So let's do it. We're at point three, the ultimate act of goodness. And please turn in your Bible to Romans 3. The first three chapters of Romans remind us that every single one of us naturally stands rightly condemned under God's anger and judgment because of our sin. But near the end of Romans 3, two little words mark an important turning point in the book. But now. They're beautiful little words that scream out, wait, something has changed. After three chapters detailing the universality of human unrighteousness, suddenly we turn the corner in 3:21 and the righteousness of God takes center stage. Have a look at it, chapter 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed. When we say God is righteous, it means he is perfectly good. He maintains perfect justice. There is nothing evil or unjust about God. He is completely righteous. So when we cry out for justice, we can remember that we are crying out to a God who cannot be anything but just. God is a just judge who has shown us that he cares about perfect justice. The Old Testament law and the prophets that we've just been reading bore witness to this righteous character of God. But with the coming of Jesus, that righteous character of God has been manifested or revealed even more clearly. In verse 22, we move from talking about God's righteousness within himself to talking about a righteous status that God can give to others. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God can declare you with all your sin and me with all my sin. God can declare us completely righteous. This is talking about a righteous status from God that is given or declared upon people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We often call this justification by faith. Let's keep reading, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To justify someone is to declare them righteous. Justification in the Bible is essentially a legal declaration of perfect righteousness, perfect righteous status with God. Justification is law court language. The law students among us, you should love this word. It is a beautiful word. It is God the judge banging down the gavel and declaring a legal verdict. To be justified is to be declared completely in the right with God, with no penalty for your sin hanging over your head. That righteous status is obviously something you can never, ever produce for yourself. Verse 23 reminds us that that would be impossible. All have sinned, and therefore we are by nature righteousness failures. There isn't one of us who could produce our own. Justification only ever comes as a gracious gift from the God who loves you. The gift is free to you, but it cost God very dearly. Let's read verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's anger was propitiated and God's judgment was poured out as the blood of Jesus was shed at the cross. The punishment for sin is death, and our just God punished sin in full at the cross on Jesus. God couldn't just sweep sin under the carpet. God couldn't just ignore sin. He is a just God, remember? Even the sins of God's Old Testament people, people like Abraham or King David, whom the Bible tells us God declared to be righteous, remember? And God gave them eternal life, even their sins had to be punished by death. Verse 25 is saying that Jesus' sacrifice at the cross paid for their former sins as well. The cross demonstrates that God has always been righteous in declaring even Old Testament sinners righteous. There was no fudging even of their sin back then. God could only declare Old Testament sinners righteous because their sin, like our sin, was punished in full in Jesus' death at the cross. At the cross, sin has been judged justly. And at the cross, sinners can be shown perfect mercy in Jesus. God is just and the justifier. Judgment and mercy. And that beautiful combination displays God's perfectly good, righteous character. Judgment and mercy perfectly combined. Look again at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. That's perfect justice. That's what it means. And the justifier, the one who has mercy on sinners and declares them righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is shown both to be completely righteous in judging sin and completely merciful in saving sinners all through Jesus Christ. And it all happened at the cross. Perfect judgment, perfect mercy come together perfectly at the cross. And that brings us to our last point tonight. Just a short point. Point four, judging God. So how will you respond next time you come across something in the Bible that you don't immediately like? Perhaps it might be some of the conquest commands in the Old Testament. Or perhaps it might be passages relating to sexual ethics or gender roles amongst God's people. How are you going to respond when you come across something in God's Word that doesn't immediately sit well with your values? Will you trust your own moral judgment, or will you trust in God's goodness? Will you take morality into your own autonomous hands, or will you trust God's moral authority? As we come to these decisions, it is helpful to have what the academics call epistemic humility. Epistemic humility. The word epistemic comes from the word epistemology, which is the study of knowledge and how we know things. Epistemic humility is about knowing that we do not know everything. Epistemic humility, knowing that we do not know everything. So as you come to parts of God's word that don't immediately sit well with your value system, you must have epistemic humility and recognize that you do not know everything. You do not know all of the reasons why God gave a particular command or desires a particular course of action. If you don't have epistemic humility and you choose to sit in judgment upon God, you will almost certainly be failing to understand the full picture of what God is actually doing in that passage. So rather than being quick to sit in judgment upon God, can I encourage you to trust God's goodness and seek to grow your knowledge of His word in the area in which you are struggling? The book of Job has a really helpful reminder for us that really helps us think about epistemic humility. Job was a righteous man who faced untold suffering in his life, all under God's sovereign hand. His friends basically told him it must be God's punishment for some great sin that he was hiding from them. But all the way through the book, Job maintains that there is no great sin for which he deserves this kind of severe judgment. The book does not resolve the issue by vindicating Job's innocence. And it also does not resolve the issue by God justifying his actions. The book resolves with God asking Job whether he has the knowledge to judge God's behavior. In four chapters of beautiful poetic imagery, God shows Job that he cannot possibly have the knowledge required to judge God's actions. Let me read to you some of this beautiful imagery. 1 Job 38:1-6. Then the Lord answered Job. It's not capital, it's not small caps. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" God's questioning of Job starts out on the biggest stage of creation itself, then moves through all kinds of other questions about the creation, down to what you could call the minute complexity of animal birth. Job 39:1-3. "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young." The point is clear. Who are you to sit in judgment upon the good God who knows every detail of his creation? There is a helpful warning for all of us in Job 40. Job 40:6-9. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" Be very cautious before you put God in the wrong and yourself in the right. You need epistemic humility. The Apostle Paul uses a slightly different image to speak about the same reality. In Romans 9:20-21, on the screen again. Romans 9:20-21, there it is. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use?" We need to remember who is the creator and who are the creatures. We need to let God be God. And we need to trust that he is good, that his commands are good, and that his actions are good. And when our sensibilities feel at odds with God's commands or actions, we need epistemic humility, because the problem will be at our end, not at God's end. Let's ask God to give us this epistemic humility that we need. Our Father God, we're thankful that you have shown us your goodness throughout the scriptures. And again, we are sorry that we sometimes struggle to trust your goodness. Our Father, we ask that you might make us epistemically humble when we struggle with things we read in your word. Please help us to know that we do not know everything. And please help us to keep learning from you about all of the good in your creation and about evil that we have brought into your creation. Father, please help us to trust in your goodness and to learn more about your goodness every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.